we'll turn to Romans 12. You know it's Romans 12 because I put a big hint on the screen behind me. Romans 12 is the follow-on from all the argumentation of chapters 1 through 11, and I'm calling the summary one of Paul's several summaries of the Christian life. There are three basic chunks to Romans 12. Verses 1 through 3 gives you the attitude that is the undergirding thought process or stance in life for all of life. By the way, do you know what attitude means? It means direction. The word, if you look it up, actually means the direction, the attitude that you're traveling on. And the attitude of mind is how we think of it. It's the direction, the cast of our minds. And if we're not humbling ourselves before God, recognizing that we're living in holy sacrifice to Him, so that our life is really for Him, then we're missing the whole point of Christian attitude, and we need to stop and keep reading verses 1 through 3 of Romans 12. But he moves from that discussion of humility in Christ to equipping, the special equipping that each individual believer has as a member of the body of Christ. A member, and we use that word like the member, like your body has its members, like your arm or your leg. That's what we mean by a member of the body of Christ, a body part. You're a cell in the organism, and you are you. You are not me. That's what I want to preach on today, is how you're you and not me. Today it's very popular in post-conservative, supposedly evangelical theology to really make a big emphasis on community. And it's because America is so individualistic. And that's Western thinking, to be individualistic. And Eastern thinking is to think more in terms of the group. Well, the problem with that rationale, anytime there's a new thought, it's attractive because it's new. We like fresh. We like new. We like to unbox. And so the new idea is that we disregard individual responsibility, individual personhood, and we emphasize the group. And I call it community override. I got that from Robert Thomas, not of Matchbox 20, but of formerly of the Master Seminary, the late, great Robert Thomas, who calls it genre override when you disregard the scriptures because you say it's a certain kind of genre of scripture. I call it community override when you disregard the individual because you're going to emphasize the community. The reason that's bad is not because we don't have the collective. We don't have the community is emphasized. But it is not emphasized to the exclusion of the individual. The body is made up of parts, and we emphasize both. Now, it's wrong to just talk about your individual walk with God if you're going to be biblical, because Paul in Romans 12 is going to put everybody together into an agency that functions. But here's the thing. You can't just be like, well, I'm part of a group, so, you know, really don't have much to do. No, every little duck's foot needs to be paddling. We're all moving together. We're all part of the same thing. Row well and live, said the Roman galley. Okay? We're all part of this agency, and every person needs to pull his weight. That's the deal. I've heard, you know, I've talked to you before about how the church is not conceived in the scriptures as a cruise ship, where the crew does all the work, and all the people down in the steerage and the galley, they're all working hard, and all the cruisers are, you know, sitting around, you know, eating bonbons. Oh, it was good to be here. We attended, right? We came and attended the cruise church, and now we have to go back to our normal lives. It was good to have a little vacation, and now that's not the conception in the scriptures of the local church. It's more like it's a submarine in this church. They call it a battleship in other churches, but we don't talk about the target fleet here so much, right, Mike and Matt and Barry and those of you who are submariners. Everybody, in other words, in a military vessel, there's a mission for the thing. It's everybody's working to the mission. Everything on the ship is supportive of the mission, including the most important piece of equipment for at least for morale, as I was once told by a former submarine captain, commander, would be the ice cream maker. And so the coffee machine, ice cream maker, I understand, are strategic valuable assets on a nuclear submarine. But every person there has a job, and there isn't any extra fat. There's no extra. In fact, do they still share a billet, like a bed? Do they still share based on what shift you're on? Do they hot bed still, or is that? Do you share the? Do you have, like, you sleep in this time and then the same space someone else sleeps later because it's so cramped for space in the submarine, the hot bed that way? They still do that as the norm. It's not like an extra thing. It's like, this is how we live on the submarine. So they don't even have their own bed. They have half of a bed, and it's only meaning half of the day. Half of the time it's theirs, and the other half of the time it's the other person's. See, and everybody on that boat has a responsibility. Everybody has a job. And when we're talking about spiritual gifts, this is the kind of conversation. If somebody isn't on mission, then the mission doesn't succeed, then we don't do a good job about what we're supposed to do. And that's my responsibility, according to Ephesians chapter 4, as a pastor and teacher, to equip you to be on mission and on your own account. So I'm talking about community, the collective, and the individual. And I'm arguing that you have to do your end. You have to cover your end as an individual so that the collective succeeds. And there's no individual cell getting it done without the community, and there's no community success work in the mission without every cell on mission. And this is clear from Romans, and if we just let the Bible specify how to think about things, then we won't be so worried about all the new ideas that are destructive to our perspective of the Scriptures. Let's pick it up in verse 4 of Romans chapter 12. Just as in one body we have many members, but all the members do not have the same function, so being the many, we are one body in Christ, but individually each a member of one another. This concept of collective with individual responsibility so that the whole group succeeds, this is just nuts and bolts basic teamwork. It's just the concept of teamwork, but it's right here in Romans 12. And this is hard to do if you don't know each other. It's hard to do if you don't spend time with each other working on something. You can't be this way, as we're describing, if you're not actually engaged. And so this is why pastors, let's speak English, shepherds, try to get the whole flock together. Shepherds are always collecting the flock together because it's not just a flock. We're a body with function. With a mission. And we know what our mission is because we pay close attention to the Lord Jesus' last words to his disciples in Matthew, Luke, Acts, and John. So being the many, we're one body in Christ, but individually each a member of one another. And that is connectedness. And there is a warning. You can overemphasize the connection to each other and forget to abide in Christ. Stay connected to Jesus in John 15. We're connected to one another in Romans 12. I don't think if you socially connect to each other that you necessarily will be abiding in Christ. Does that work? Or let me say it another way. You'll never be hurt like you'll get hurt in church by connection to people because they're broken, because they're flawed, because they're limited. See, there's a warning here. The one another connection is vital, but it's not the priority. We're in Romans 12. We've been connecting to Christ for 11 chapters. So understand, it's all through the Scripture, it's always God and how I serve him, and then man and how I serve God and how I treat man. It's always about the Lord. So we never want to have the social connection without the spiritual life. We never want to make it about people to the exclusion of God, because that will become a distraction. And we know in history this is what happens. This is the social gospel. This is the rejection of the Scriptures and the embrace of the one another in the first part of the 20th century. And it has taken down organizations that should have succeeded. It destroyed Princeton Seminary, for example. So the warning is twofold. We don't forget God in how we connect to one another, but also we don't want to miss out on the blessing that's being described here. You can take these words, you can do the James thing and say, yeah, I looked in the Word, I saw what kind of person I am, I'm really not connecting, I really don't do that, I don't think that's important, I don't like to connect to people, I don't want to be around people, and I don't want to be part of the work. And I saw that I'm supposed to, but I really don't feel like it, and you walk away, and you know, the Word just kind of rolls off your back. You can do that, but that would be a sad choice. Why? Because the blessing here, God's not going to be stymied in His efforts. His mission isn't going to fail. You just don't get the privilege of being part of it. And you've taken yourself out. You've sidelined yourself from the work. But this is definitely all here about the work. In verse 6, he lists, he starts an imperatival function of a participle. I alluded to this first hour. He doesn't have a main verb that verse 6's participle is supporting. The way I take verse 6. Some say, no, this follows on from the previous, but I think it's a way of beginning an exhortation here about the function of spiritual gifts with a participle. He says, but having gifts. Now, having different gifts according to the grace which was given to us, and he's going to start listing gifts and their function. He doesn't give the command, but it's hanging in the air. It's what we call elliptical. It's an ellipsis. It's there in the thrust of what he's saying. Now, having different gifts according to the grace which is given to us, what does that word grace mean? It means that somebody's doing something for someone else, and the recipient cannot take credit for it. It's probably the most important theological term in the New Testament, besides dikaiosune, or righteousness. Grace is, every time you see the word gift, or even very often the word thanks or thanksgiving, the concept of grace is inherent in the Greek language, charis. It means that somebody does something for someone else, and the person receiving it just receives it. That's what it means. And it has to do with the credit one takes. And we really have to emphasize the giftedness of grace. That if it's a spiritual gift, which we're about to discuss, then first of all, 1 through 3, we've got to have humility. 4 and 5 tell us that it's the whole thing is so that the entire agency functions properly. So my gift needs to function. Your gift needs to function. And now, it's a gift. It's really important to emphasize that they're different. And it's a grace gift. It's been given to us. He's got it. He says it's different, having different gifts according to the grace which has been given to us. And if you look, if you've got a New American Standard, I think they do a pretty good job of explaining what is in the air of what Paul's saying, but it doesn't say it. Now you can say, oh, you're adding words to the Bible. Well, here's where translation it gets tricky. When you have a thought that is inherent, elliptically inherent in the Greek nuance is such that you don't necessarily have to say it. It's just the nature of the Greek language. We have this in English as well. But let me show you. They say that the New American Standard is the most literal translation of the Bible. People that criticize it say it's woodenly literal. It's not, you know, a readable translation. I think it's very readable. I read it. And so in verse 6, he says, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Based on the one and the many concept in verses 4 and 5, the humility concept in verses 1 through 3, now each one is to exercise them accordingly. And so there is an imperative, there's a command involved that not just Paul, what I'm trying to say is the thrust of Paul's words is not just that we have gifts and, hey, that's great. It's that you have been marked out by God's grace since your new birth for a function in the body of Christ. You need to grow into it. You need to rise to the occasion and be about it. See, I think by saying this, I'm right there in Hebrews 10. I'm stirring you up to love and good works. That's why we assemble, so we can be stirred up to love and good works. That's the goal here, that you would, hey, wait a second. My spiritual life, I should take it seriously, first of all, because of what Christ did in his grace at the cross, but then there's also the gifting that he's given me. There's this plan that he has for me, these works that he prepared in advance for me to walk in. He didn't tell me what they are. He told me what the mission is. He told me what the big commands are. He told me where the power is to do it. And now I'm going to walk with him, and I'm going to trust in the Lord with all my heart, and he's going to straighten my paths. And Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. So what this does for me, this really strengthens my need to get into the Word. It strengthens my interest in the things of God, because now I have this equipment that God's given me, this giftedness. I didn't deserve it. I could never buy it. I could never grow. I could never educate myself into it. This is something that you grow spiritually into and then God uses in you. It's awesome to consider that you, by the concept of spiritual gifts, have a specific function. Can I borrow the illustration of the cell? In the cell are billions, or at least millions, of proteins in a cell in your body. And proteins are, they're like pieces of a machine. They are. They fit together. They're architecturally, they're designed with specific three-dimensional shape that they connect together. And they're different, but they connect together. And when the machine gets put together properly, the cell does what it's supposed to do. And when they don't do what they're supposed to do. And that's how you're made. You're made with this desired structural functionality of a body. And here's the beautiful part. We're not building this. We're not designing this. We're not the builders. But we are being used by the builder to edify, to build up. We're part of the work, and in growing, God uses us in the work. Now, having different gifts according to the grace which was given to us, it says in the New American Standard, let each of us exercise them accordingly, whether prophecy according to the proportion of faith. And I said last hour, in the discussion on the Christian spiritual life, that word faith does not mean that if you really believe a lot, even stuff that nobody else can believe because you just suspend disbelief. He's not talking about a massive amount of faith as we use the word. He's talking about the faith. He's talking about the person who, in his giftedness to prophesy in the early church, is being equipped by the Spirit with the Word of God. That content of objective faith, that which is believed, not the belief itself, that's the proportion in which he prophesies. So there's definitely a growth factor when it comes to the gift of prophecy. In service, in the serving, or in the service. If your gift is service, then you need to exercise that function of service. And the point is that you don't need to try to be teaching if your giftedness lies in serving. Well, can you do multiple things? I don't know. Can you? Can you serve and teach? Now, watch this on teaching for just a second. Well, we'll get to teaching in a second. There it is. He who teaches in his teaching, in the teaching. Hebrews chapter 5 talks to every believer and says, you believers that are dull in your attention, that are not serious about the Word of God, that I can't teach you the deep things. I want to talk about Melchizedek, but I can't. In Hebrews 5, he's saying you've become dull in your hearing. And he says, you should all be teachers by now. And some have said, well, since that word teaching happens in Hebrews 5, and the same word is used by a different author, Paul, in Romans 12 in a totally different context, what we have to do is illegitimately totally transfer the meaning from one to the other and say that everybody can and should have the spiritual gift of teaching in Hebrews 5. No. Well, I used my concordance, and Hebrews 5 has teaching, and Romans 12 has teaching, so it has to be the doctrine of teaching. Well, the doctrine of teaching on these two verses works this way. Some are gifted to do it, and at some level, every believer that knows the Lord can teach something. You can all share your faith. You can all communicate who God is and what He's done. You should all, in Hebrews 5, do that just by the Word of God that's in you. But that doesn't make you, by gift, a teacher. So if you're feeling guilty that you don't really do well at teaching, stop it. Stop it. You are not necessarily gifted to do that. Hey, guess what? My prophecy skills are really lagging. Right? I really struggle with speaking directly the revelation of God, like the Word of Mark, or the book of Luke or the book of Acts, I struggle with speaking scripture, if you will, direct revelation from God, as one that God directly gives that information to become that prophetic spokesman, because he doesn't do that with me. You know what I think about that too? I think he stopped doing that with us when John wrote Revelation 22. And by the way, those that continue New Testament prophecy will never, will generally not say it's on par with Scripture. They'll say, no, it's just a special word that goes with Scripture that doesn't disagree with it. And my answer to that is, I believe in the illumination of the Spirit through the Word, and I believe every one of us needs to be able to apply the Word to our circumstances, but I would never call your application of the Word of God the same authority as Mark's gospel, which is the prophetic word of God. If you're wondering, what is he even talking about? I'm talking about how some gifts seem to be functioning today, and some gifts listed in Scripture seem to have run their course. Those who believe that gifts that the revelatory gifts continue generally don't believe that there are more apostles than the 12 and Paul. Most people think apostles at least ran their course, because the apostles have died and were reading their word, were apostolic in the sense that they were under the Scriptures. Nevertheless, and that's the controversial part of the spiritual gifts discussion, is those that believe in the revelatory gifts continuing and those who believe that they've ceased. I believe they've ceased, but I think their function still happens in that we have the Scriptures and we're getting direct revelation from God through the prophetic word of Paul here in Romans 12. Nevertheless, whatever you think on the continuation or cessation, we can all agree that the gifts are given to us as an expression of the love of God for one another in the building up of the body of Christ for the work of service. And so, whatever your giftedness is in this list Paul makes in Romans 12:7-8, you need to do it. Be about that equipping. I was once taught, let me start over. I was once confused, probably my fault, that people were the problem and the solution to people was to avoid them. This may be true as you're a child with some people. Hey, don't spend any more time with him. He takes you down the wrong path. Bad friends corrupt good morals, that kind of thing. But as you grow, you learn, well, people are the mission. People are the mission, and I are one. I'm part of God's work, and I'm a work in progress. And so the people are the mission. Matthew 28:19-20. Who are you making disciples of by baptizing and teaching? I mean, that the people are the mission. So people are, they are responsible. The people problems are most of our problems in life. And there are separations that have to be made, but you don't go through life like a misanthrope saying, me and Jesus and all the people are a distraction, forget them. You got to deal with people. They're the mission. They're all that spiritual giftedness for what? For building up the body of Christ made of people. Now, I was confused. And as I grew into my own, as I grew up as a young man and learned what I was like, what interested me, how I was wired, I had a sense of guilt about something I discovered about myself, because I figured people were the problem. I did not like the fact that I was seeing something in myself I saw as a weakness. I'm 21, 22 years old. I'm starting to notice that as I'm around people and I'm talking to them, I like it. This is going to, you're like, what? This, I know this sounds crazy. But the idea was that people are the problem. Being around people is a distraction, and what we need to do is be about God's word. That was my misconception. And so deep down inside, I started to feel guilty that as I would engage with people, I was energized. I liked to be around people. I liked to be around people. And if I didn't think about it too much, we would start talking about things that mattered, like eternal life, like what's this life about under the sun, these kinds of things. And what was happening to me is I was learning that you cannot cookie cutter personality for people. You're made the way you're made. And I found out this thing that the smart people talk about in terms of being an extrovert or an introvert. I think the way one person described it for me was an introvert can be fine around people, but it drains them. And an extrovert gets drained by being alone. When you're around people, you get energized. Well, I'm the latter. I like it. People whip me up. Now I get worn out, but I'm just saying the more time I spend with people, I can spend more time and do more if there's people around than if I'm by myself. It kind of closes down. That's just how I am. And some of you are on, it's probably a spectrum, right? It's probably not one or the other. But I'm just saying that's just a personality thing. It's not a spiritual gift thing. But I was conflicted as a late teen, early 20, about this problem of wanting to be around people. I saw it as a weakness in myself. And God's gracious, he helped me through that little maze of confusion where I realized, no, some people need to be around me. And that's very presumptuous, except that God has a call on my life. He's got work for he wants me to do. And so I need to do that. I need to embrace that and just let God make out of me what he wants me to be. And my personality is not my gift, but my gift is going to be expressed through my personality. And that's true for every one of us. You cannot look at someone and say, well, this is how they do it, so I've got to do it that way, and think the way they think, and my brain has to work the way their brain works. It doesn't work that way. What unifies us is the truth of God's word. That's the standard. That's the mold that we all fit in. But by God's design, you can be exactly who you are in your personality as an expression of the love and the grace of God in that vessel, in who you are. And that's really a beautiful thing. That's the diversity of the body of Christ. And some people respond to the extrovert pastor. Some people don't. Some people are like, what is... I had a friend tell me once, he was more of an introvert pastor. We were trying to figure out how to get along, and it was really a struggle. We decided that the rapture would be soon enough. And no, I'm kidding. It wasn't quite that bad. But and he said, you know, you just take all the air out of the room. I said, did you just say I was on fire for Jesus? And anyway. And I need to be sensitive about that. That's making an issue of self is the opposite of the mission, right? So energy, and hey, I'm just glad to be, I'm just glad you're here. That's your fault. You're here, I'm here, I'm excited. So, but see the point, forget about the illustration. The point is that you are exactly who God made you to be, plus a sin nature. You are not your sin, but your sin nature infests and infects you. And the Holy Spirit is in you to use his word to saturate you, to characterize you with his character, with the character of Christ. And so you don't have to be characterized by the flesh. But in your personality, which is not your sin nature, the Holy Spirit can express himself. And as you grow in the word, your giftedness is going to come out. And it's going to be an expression of a spiritual gift through your personality and the power of the Holy Spirit with the word. And so you're a different flavor cookie. You're a different cookie than everybody else. God's bakery is awesome. It really is. And every one of us is in Christ, and for us to live is Christ. But we're not cookie cutters, Christians. So don't abuse your concordance. Verse 8. If he who exhorts in the exhortation, I would amend that translation. I did this a while back. Parakaleo, y'all have heard me talk about that a lot. Paul uses that word all the time in his ministry. Paraklesis, and Jesus talks about this ministry as well, and they are talking about the same thing by context. And para alongside, and kaleo to call, and so the Holy Spirit is the new paraclete, the one called alongside, or the one who calls you alongside. And the point is that the ministry Jesus had as the disciple maker was the paraclete. He was the one that was with you. He was present with you, and you are beside him, and that was the nature of the walk. And so when he says in John 14, I'm leaving, but I'm leaving a new paraclete, it's this word parakaleo. And so your Bible, you might say comforter, you know, on a nice, cold, crisp autumn morning, you want to have your comforter. It means encourager or an exhorter. I think the word encouragement probably captures it. If you have a spiritual gift of encouragement, I was just talking to a man in the break, I believe he has the spiritual gift of encouragement. And I think that based on my experiences with him, just the time we spend together, he is about the word and encouraging others to be about the word. And I think I experience that expression in his demeanor, in his conduct, and he loves to do it. And when he gets to do that, he says, "Ah, I got to encourage." That's it. He's made for it. You ever drive a nail, like a 3-inch nail through a 2x4 just perfectly with a hammer? I mean, I never have, but I can imagine. When you get that set, you get it started and you get that first good lick on it and it goes in 2 inches and it's just, it's doing exactly what it's supposed to do. There's nothing more. I mean, it's almost like hitting a fastball. I've actually done that once or twice when I was a kid. And the feeling you get, it's just the bat, it hit it just right. It wasn't off. It didn't mess with the vibration of the bat. It just did perfectly that feeling. That's what we're going for. That's what we're talking about, is if you're called as an exhorter, if God has gifted you as an exhorter, when you do it, when you encourage someone in the word, you are doing your job, and it feels like hitting a home run. He who gives in liberality. Give. Be a giver. How do you know you're a giver? Because you want to. Now, this is another thing. See, these gifts, these are special capacities to do what we're all called to do, to love. Hebrews 5 says everybody should be teaching, but some are marked out to teach specifically. So we're going to wait for giving, for the people with spiritual gift of giving to show up, and then we're off the hook, right? We're not going to take care of one another. And meet needs and these kinds of, no, it's just some are specially equipped for it. I think I know at least one person that's a giver. And you're like, "Oh, give me their number." In a way, I think if you say that there's specific givers, but then everyone's to give, there's specific teachers, everyone's to teach. Think about this. In a way, doesn't that make the gifted ones like examples for us that equip us to do the thing we're all generally supposed to do? Don't they encourage us? I think that's how the gift of evangelism works. An evangelist is for the edification of the church. And you say, yeah, they bring people into the church, and maybe so. But have you ever experienced time with an evangelist who is so excited about sharing the gospel that all of a sudden you're like, "Hey, that's now in my priorities too. I want to share the gospel too." We're all called to evangelize, but evangelists have a specific enablement, a specific gifting. That's Ephesians 4:11. The evangelist isn't in this list, but I think Paul just makes partial lists in three places in the New Testament. He who gives in liberality, he who leads in diligence or with diligence. Spoude, one of our favorite words to describe being on mission, being focused. There's no higher priority than the mission. I'm diligent about it. He who leads. So leadership is described here as a prioritization. That's somebody that can say, these are the priorities, this is the focus, this is how we need to be aligned. See, I'm a teacher. I don't have the spiritual gift of leading. So since I have the spiritual gift of teaching, well, we have to see, I, like you, am called to lead. And as much as I have a stewardship, I have to steward what I've been given, right? But see, whatever your gift is, it's a gift from God, and so do it. Do it with excellence. He who shows mercy in cheerfulness. Now, this is an interesting collocation of words. Mercy seems to be someone who sees someone in need or hurting or in some sort of deficit who comes alongside them to you know, with a cold glass of water for somebody that's thirsty. It's meeting someone's needs. It's not quite the same as giving, right? But showing mercy. Ever know anybody that just loves to show mercy? Think about it. Who likes to do that? What types of vocations do such people tend to want to go into? Things like that, right? Now, here's what happens. The mercy person doesn't know why everybody isn't doing the same thing. And the teaching person's like, "Why isn't everybody in my seminary class? And by the way, why haven't y'all signed up for Hebrew in the fall?" Anyway, and the leader's like, "What's wrong with you people? Let's figure out the priorities. I mean, you should all just already know this." And the point is that you can't superimpose your giftedness on everyone else or your personality. You don't superimpose, you bring to the table. And the mercy person is, "We need to do this." And you're like, We do need to do this, and they do it in cheerfulness. I don't know of any better way to resolve a deficit where we're brokenhearted or we're low in spirit, if you will, than when you meet somebody who has answers with a smile, who has some hilarity here, and this is the word for hilarious here, in hilarity and cheerfulness. And then we change paragraphs. We're off of spiritual gifts, and now we're talking about love. Now, why can anybody tell me, for example, 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, why Paul lists spiritual gifts in Romans 12, 6 through 8, and then immediately he starts dictating commands about love in 12, 9? Why will a spiritual gift discussion immediately be followed by a discussion on love and what it looks like? Right? It's because wherever Paul talks about spiritual gifts, he's talking about love, because gifts are a special enablement for you to love. So, love without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in the Greek thought apparently is the idea that it is in the English thought, that you are inside out the same. You're not church mask inside a whitewashed tomb, a grave filled with corruption and wickedness, but you're outside of joy in the Lord is actually a reflection of the inside joy in the Lord. And so love is actual love. It's not a put-on of love in merely word, but in deed. Love is without hypocrisy. That's actually a bigger challenge than we think sometimes. Abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. I think that's all one thought. Love without hypocrisy will abhor wickedness and hang on to that which is agathos, good or of intrinsic value. And so I think what you have here is kind of the title of what follows between verses 10 through 21. What follows is what this looks like, love that abhors what is evil and clings to what is good. Let me prove that or validate that interpretation in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's bookends. The title is love sincerely, not hypocritically. It's real love. It's not Southern, oh, bless your heart Christianity, where you just mean I'm being polite. But you actually do desire God's best for the other person. You really go there and you really act on it. Real Christian love. That's verse 9. And then B and C are rejecting evil and embracing that which is good. And so what does that look like? These are big summary thoughts. Well, in the family, in brotherly love unto one another, being devoted. Now, we're going to supply a verb here, a verbal. And this list is going to sound awful in your English-speaking ears. You can read it in the New American Standard where they retranslate these as commands that are just complete sentences. I'm just going to give you it in participle form. It's all a description. This is what unhypocritical love that holds on to the good and rejects the evil, this is what this looks like. In brotherly love, Philadelphia, that's this word here, in Philadelphia, unto one another being devoted. In honor of one another, trying to outdo each other, I think is the best way to translate these four little words here. In honor of one another, and then you have this word, which I'd spend more time on if we were walking slowly through Romans. But this word has to do with almost like a competition. I'm going to be the first in accomplishing this, but it's in giving honor. So if you and I are going to encounter one another, we are competing with each other for who can give the other the higher honor. That's the idea. This is Philippians chapter 2. Consider the other more important than yourself. Okay? Imagine if we all did this. We would recognize that we are glorifying God and thereby becoming more and more like He wants us to be as we gave more to one another than we held on for ourselves. We wouldn't worry about ourselves. Well, I'm not getting my credit. I'm not getting my propers. We don't care about that, truly. Love is not going to be hypocritical. It's really going to look for the best in the other. So in honor, we are trying to outdo each other. Now, really? What about you should I be honoring? What am I supposed to affirm and exalt about you? Aren't we supposed to be about God, the greatness of God, and not the greatness of man? Yes. So what about you, believers in Christ? He's talking to Christians who are with Christians. What about you deserves honor, glorification, magnification? Your position in Christ, your calling, and a special giftedness God has for you, the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in your heart and will abide there forever, the fact that he's there to fill you with the word. Your position in Christ and all that goes with it is sufficient for me to honor you and to try to outdo you and you trying to honor me. No, I've got it. You know, the check, the argument at the end, the argument. You got to wait. You got to say no five times and then the other person gets it. No, let me pay. No, I've got this. No, let me pay. You do it five times. And on the fifth time, you can say, okay. Right? But that's a silly illustration. But what we're saying is you're actually trying to promote the other person and not their wickedness, not promoting the things about them that are contrary to what we're talking about. This is embrace, cling to that which is good. Trying to outdo each other in honor. It's a beautiful picture. In verse 11, and diligence, not lacking. And the list makes sense when you realize that everything's going to end in a participle. Everything ends in a descriptive verbal construct to talk about this, what this love looks like. Not lacking in diligence, in spirit being fervent, on behalf of the Lord serving. Okay? These are all descriptive factors of this love that is not hypocritical. In other words, I think it's very parallel to Galatians chapter 5, 22, 23, the filling of the fruit of the Spirit. When you lack fervency, when you're just dragging, you don't have any spiritual energy, well, that's a point of conscience for you, for me. I should say, okay, God, in my prayer life, I'm not here. I don't have a lot of spiritual energy. That's a good place to go because we know this is what love is supposed to look like. And again, it doesn't mean that everybody's a morning person. Eeyore can do this without changing into Piglet. Some of you that communicated, if it didn't, leave it. In hope, rejoicing. In tribulation, persevering. In prayer, being devoted. See, to me, this list jumps off the page when we put it back in Greek and let it be just a description of this love. What does Christian love that's unhypocritical, clinging to the good look like? Well, rejoice in hope. What is hope? That which God has promised us that we expect. So it's eschatology, it's the future, it's that God is working even this together for good and all those promises. So I can rejoice even when I'm suffering. In tribulation, what that looks like is despite the suffering that I'm going through, I'm holding the line. Part of that is with hope. In prayer, being devoted, or to prayer, being devoted. And he keeps doing this, the articular dative construction plus a participle, articular dative plus a participle. To prayer, being devoted. In the needs of the saints, fellowshipping. What does fellowshipping mean? I just translated like a concordance translation, koinoneo, means to have in common. So the needs of the saints are being met by my ability to meet a need where someone has one. So in the needs of the saints, fellowshipping, that means other believers. Hospitality pursuing. How about that? Hospitality, the love of the stranger. The philoxenia is the xenos is the alien, and philos is love, like family love for the alien. So that's what it comes to mean, hospitality. Running after, dioko means to run after something. I'm pursuing hospitality. I'm planning for it. I'm thinking about it. I'm trying to grab people. And it doesn't mean that you have to put on a meal at your house, but that's a great example of how hospitality works. It actually, the most important application of this for this little church is when someone walks through those doors you don't know, you don't leave till you know them. You get to know each other, and that just presence, that communication, that, hey, you matter by enough for me to say hello to you and to try to get to know you some, that's hospitality. Hospitality pursuing. In verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Now we switch over to summary commands, not descriptive in verses 9 through 13 of unhypocritical love, of genuine love, but now how to deal with loving the unlovable. We're now going to switch over to the hardest type of calculation when someone is opposed to you and wants to hurt you. We're talking about the person that's going after your job. We're talking about the person that's trying to paint rainbows of pride in your little children's heads. We're talking about the people that are trying to destroy you and those that you love. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. See, that's what he says in verse 9 when he says that we are to cling to the good and abhor what is evil. We bless those who persecute us. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And back to those that hurt you. This is the weepers. The same thing to one another be thinking. That's be same-minded toward one another. There is this unity of mind that happens from the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. Not with haughtiness in thinking where I'm above you. I might know more than you. I might have a better understanding of things than you. But I'm not ever, and you're not ever, to think that way about one another. There's a humility that comes into how we treat one another. Not with haughtiness thinking. I know it doesn't translate very well into English, but that's what he's saying. But to those who are humble, being accommodating. To those of low estate, accommodating them. Meeting people where they are. That's accommodation. Doesn't mean we change the standards of righteousness. It means we translate to a language someone can understand. And that's what God did when he came to us. Be not wise concerning yourselves. Verse 16 is an echo of 12, 1 through 3, where we're talking about Christian humility. In nothing evil for evil repaying. Back to revenge. Taking thought for good before all men, which that's a really wooden translation. It means that we're looking for the best for other people. Taking thought for good before all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, with all men being at peace, not your own revenge taking, beloved. Not your own revenge taking. And then he throws a beloved in there. If we watch it closely, he marches through the themes. He does it twice. He does the hurt people and then the rejoicing and humility. And then he's going to go through and circle back to the hurt people. Not taking your own revenge, beloved. Can you rest in that? There is a God. He is in session. His court is in session, and he will mete out the necessary wrath. In fact, if I don't get involved, then his wrath is able to express itself. He says, but give place for wrath. Stay out of the way of that wrath that's coming. That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't take your own revenge, but back over here and give place for God's wrath. That's what that means. Hey, some uppances need to come. We need to have some comeuppance. We need to see some balancing of some scales, and our desire inherently to see justice be served. It's a demonstration of the existence of God that we want to see justice. Sometimes we're skewed in what justice would look like, and we don't really know what that would be, but we know when we've been wronged. And so don't take your own vengeance, but give place for wrath. For it is written, to me is vengeance, I will repay, says the Lord. I have to confess to you that Deuteronomy 32:35 is a challenging verse to translate this way. And it might be a place where the Masoretes mispointed the text. But for sure, this is what Paul says, the scripture says, to me is vengeance, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Hebrews quotes it this way also. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. Now, this is crazy. But he's showing you what unhypocritical love looks like. What does he need? What's my enemy need? He needs food, so I meet his need. Where'd you get that food? From the resources that I had. So I spent time to make the sandwich, and that now it becomes a sacrifice for his best. So I'm loving the enemy. If he's hungry feet, does this mean that you go with wickedness and agree with no? Does this mean that that everybody just walks? No, it means that you don't stop loving even though we're preparing for wrath. Because listen to it. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing this, coals of fire you'll heap on his head. Remember when we were saying we're giving place for wrath? Here's a sandwich. I'm friendly. I admire a theologian named David Anderson down in Houston, Grace School of Theology. And I heard him give a message at North Stonington a few years. It was at a conference a few years ago, on this passage, and dealing with people that hurt you in the church discipline, and these kinds of things, the hard stuff. And he talked about how there was this person as a pastor that had really persecuted his family, and in his own mind he was perfectly righteous, but in Dr. Anderson's mind he had been completely wicked and awful. And he said, you know, I really struggled with this, and I prayed about it. And it was really a hard time of growth for me in my life. And he said, you know, I came to this passage, and I just showed up at his house one Saturday with my lawnmower, and I cut his grass. I just started trying to help how I could, see what was needed, what was necessary. And he said, I can't tell you how helpful it was for my own ability to process what I needed to process that I started trying to help him. In the military, which I like to use as an illustration from time to time, we have various ways of getting ammunition on target. One way is to look over, okay, the bad guy's over there, and so we look on the map where that would be, and then we tell the artillery guys or the mortar guys where the target is on the map, and then they line up their guns to drop ordnance on that target. And that's one way, is it's spotting, using a spotter, a forward observer. Another way is to designate a target with some ordnance, like you throw some smoke at a place that you want the Air Force to bomb. So you've seen the movies. The guy throws a smoke grenade over on this building. That's the building for you guys to bomb. And then they run over here, and then the Air Force comes through and drops the bomb where they see the smoke. And I don't think you have a single shovel full of coal at your disposal. But somehow, by meeting the needs and loving those who are persecuting you, you are lighting them up as a target. You are designating that target for wrath more so. And I don't want you to think of like, I'm going to curse this person by blessing them. I don't want you to think that way. I just want you to know that your weapons of warfare in dealing with others are love. And that person, in hardening his Pharaoh-like heart at you, the more you love him, is just storing up wrath from God. So do your work, love. And don't be afraid to, well, they're going to get away with it. They're not going to get away with it. You're lighting them up as a target. And here's the beautiful thing. Loving that person might be the Jonah preaching that changes their mind. They may repent and not have to get that ordinance dropped on their head. The wrath may be suspended because you love them and you won them that way. 1 Peter 3:1-6, you win over an unbelieving husband without a word as he sees your behavior. You might win them over by loving, but you certainly don't lose out by loving, and you don't miss out on justice. In fact, your path to justice is to self-sacrificially love the person. I have to confess, I struggle with this verse. How does this fit? How does this work? The context is that you've been unjustly treated, you're being persecuted, you're being hurt, and you're heaping coals instead of springing jails and letting them not have a consequence. You're bringing greater consequence by your self-sacrificial love. I get chills when I think about that's what Paul is telling you to do. Now, what does that look like? It's the person you're meeting a need. You're meeting needs. You're not agreeing. You're not trusting. You're not doing the things that put you in harm's way. You're just, well, I'm just going to be wasting all my time helping this person. No. you're going to be giving them a chance and ultimately bringing a heavy wrath of justice as it needs to be meted out. Thankfully, notice that you're not in control of the temperature of the coals. You don't know when they're going to happen. You don't any of that. You just know you're supposed to love and meet needs. And God has you. He has the situation well in hand, and you get to be part of the solution. Do not be conquered by evil, or do not be overcome or conquered by evil, but conquer by good the evil. Literally in Greek, or overcome evil with good. The good, the agathos, in this case, is your loving unhypocritically. Now, you know that there's only 21 verses in the chapter, so I have to let you go. But I don't want to. I want to keep talking about this and chewing on this, but I think Paul has given us a sufficient application of this by talking about how you deal with the hardest situations and those that are opposing you. We're not unhypocritically loving until we're heaping coals by loving self-sacrificially those who are persecuting us. And I suspect in your life you're being challenged by this right now. There are people in your life that you don't want to be meeting needs for them at all. Those are the people you need to be in prayer about on your own account. God, help me with them. Help me think like this and take this one to the bank. Heavenly Father, we thank you for eternal life, for the privilege of thinking your thoughts after you and knowing what love looks like, that it truly is unhypocritical. It's sincere. It's genuine when it looks like you've described here through the Apostle Paul. Thank you for that portrait in 1 Corinthians 13 and now here in Romans chapter 12, and for the promise inherent in the statement, by loving, we will be aligning with your justice, designating a target. Father, there are people in our lives that are candidates for a coal helmet. They're candidates for this sort of ministry, and I pray that we will consider this life, consider those that we love, those that we are struggling with, and help us be about this work of meeting these needs. Father, we need this transformation in our hearts so that we can magnify you with the work of our hands. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.